Take your Bible, please, and go to Daniel chapter 11. We are coming to 11, and if the Lord will let us in the next Wednesday night study, chapter 12, and we'll be through with the book of Daniel. It has been treacherous territory. It has been blessed territory. And I have never felt more consternation in my life than on the 11th chapter. And I think the way to the best way I can explain what I find difficult about chapter 11, and apparently will next week with the 12th chapter, listen to me give you a quote from a man named Warren Wiersbe, who is in heaven, and I have as much respect for him as anyone I've ever read behind, and listen to his words. Catch this, and then you'll know why I'm going to deal with this text as I am. For starters, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, though I'm going to talk about the whole chapter of 45 verses. And the reason I'm not reading it is not just because it's long, because your pastor would normally say to you that anything the Bible says is far more important than anything I've got to say, and I do believe that's true. But let me tell you, and I think Warren Wiersbe says it best of all, and I quote, "The prophecy given in chapters 11 and 12 is long and complex. The first 35 verses of Daniel 11 were prophecy in Daniel's day, but they are now history." Did you get that? First 35 verses already happened. "They deal with important, but for the most part, forgotten historical characters with difficult names and complicated relationships." What he just said is what we find through verse 35 has already happened in human history. It's a bunch of complicated names that if you heard it at all, you heard it way back when you were in school dealing with world history of some sort. And he said it absolutely is complex. And rather than you think you just came to church for a history lesson, because truly God had to have a reason for giving us this in Holy Scripture. So how are we going to deal with this? Well, here's how I've chosen to deal with it. I'm going to make several divisions, and I'm going to end up reading the closing verses of the chapter because I think that will take us where we want to go. Let me tell you why. The information in this chapter tonight is about a king who is going to arise in the end times, and Daniel referred to him as the little horn. He'll be the leader of the last Gentile kingdom that's going to rule over the people Israel. That little horn is the same one that the New Testament calls the Antichrist. And the book of the Revelation calls him the beast. And he's going to rule over in the future. He's going to rule over Jerusalem for 3.5 years. And at the end, Jesus is going to come and destroy the Antichrist and his kingdom. Hallelujah. And it will be a grand day when that happens. And in so doing, Jesus will come and free the Jewish people. Having said that, the first division of this tonight, I call verses 1 through 4. And here's what this deals with. I think you'll grasp this. Alexander the Great conquered the Middle East. That's what these verses is talking about. And verses 1 through 4 predict the rise of four Persian kings, and they would have dealings with Greece. And the fourth one, a wealthy king, was confronted in battle by Alexander the Great. And shortly after Alexander the Great conquered all the Middle East, he got sick and died. And because shortly thereafter he had four generals, what do you suppose, if the one who was the conqueror of all had four generals under him, what do you suppose now that he's dead they want to do? They want to ascend the throne and take his reign, and they don't really get to as such. And so they go to war with each other, seeing if they could acquire the entire empire that Alexander the Great had. And I don't mean for this to be tacky or funny, but it's, folks, like it is a lot of times in families when the old daddy dies, you got a half a dozen kids, sometimes two, three, four, and they're going to try to take over everything daddy had. I could take you back way back before I was ever born. A family very close to me had a bunch of children, and had enough property for about 16 kids to have 40 acres apiece, and two kids got a hold of it and nobody else got anything. That's exactly what we got going on in verses 1 through 4. Four generals, and we're going to take his throne. So they get to warring with each other. Then we come to the second division, and that's verses 5 through 20. And so Alexander's four generals in these verses end up dividing the kingdom. These four generals became kings. They began to immediately engage in military and diplomatic and political scheming to gain each other's portion, to see if they could, maybe I'm going to try to beat you if you're one of the four and I'm one of the four. I'm going to see if I can do something to beat you out of yours. And two of the generals quickly lost their portion of Alexander's empire to two men that secular history calls Seleucus and Ptolemy. And Seleucus became King Seleucus of the north, and Ptolemy became King Ptolemy of the south. And Seleucus and Ptolemy were at war with each other to gain. We've got the four down to two now, and we're going to see who can take this over. And so the descendants of King Seleucus and King Ptolemy continued at war with the same goal of trying to get the whole empire. And in this chapter, the descendants are referred to as the kings of the north and the kings of the south. That's what this section deals with. And so the Seleucid and Ptolemaic empires increased and decreased according to the outcomes of the most recent battle. Kind of like this, see if you identify. I'm ashamed to admit, but when heavyweight boxing would be on television, I would watch it. That's very barbaric to watch such a thing, just beat one another to death. But they have various rounds. And in the last round, if this guy scored the most points or knocked the other guy down a couple of times, and this one didn't get to knock him down at all, and whoever scored the point seems to be winning. And when these two, King of the North, King of the South, would do battle, it would be an ebb and flow. This one seems to be winning, this one seemed to be winning, based on who won the last battle. It's kind of a back and forth interaction between them. And so there comes to be a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was the first ruler in history to try to force the nation of Israel to change its faith and culture by official degree, and he was going to force the Jewish people to worship Greek gods and adopt Greek culture. That went over like a lead balloon. But meanwhile, if they resisted, they would be persecuted and sometimes killed. And so Antiochus removed the high priest from his office and took his own brother and put in that position, because after all, this is all about dog eat dog and see what we can do. And his brother was named Joshua, no relation to the Old Testament character Joshua. He certainly was in favor of Israel becoming a Greek nation. The problem was Jewish people didn't want to become one. And most of the Jewish people refused to worship Greek gods and adopt Greek culture. And they revolted, and when they revolted, they ultimately, after 3.5 years, the Jewish rebels took back Jerusalem. They restored the temples. Picks up into what secular history talks about, the Maccabean period. But tonight you're not interested in that, I'm sure. But in the end, the Jewish people won their freedom, and they had from Seleucid king, and he came to a very unfortunate death. Now, I'm coming down to the last verses, and that's 36 through 45. And in these verses, I may read, because they deal with what we call, or what Daniel referred to as this little horn. So let me see if we could pick up around verse 36. Let me read some here so you can get the tone and tenor of what's here. Look at verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself. Now remember, we said the little horn of Daniel is referred to as the Antichrist of Revelation. And remember that what Daniel and them looked at in the Old Testament was a picture of what's coming later on in the New Testament. And so the king is going to do according to his will. He'll exalt himself, magnify himself above every god. He'll speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and you recognize that to be the tactics of the Antichrist. And he'll prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. Isn't that interesting? And a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold, silver, and precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and many ships, and he'll enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Speaking there of the Antichrist. Now let me just talk to you about this final chapter. And then I really want to spend my time tonight. What is the conclusion of this part history and part still prophecy that's coming with the person of the Antichrist? Well, the final chapter, final section of chapter 11 prophesies about this evil king who's going to rise. I've already said Daniel called him Little Horn. I've already said New Testament calls him Antichrist. Revelation calls him the Beast. He'll be a mirror image of the evil ruler. And he will rule over the nations of Israel, the Jewish people, just like Antiochus did. And the Antichrist is going to persecute, as you know, the Jewish people and force them to worship a false god. He's going to set himself up. You know enough of prophecy to know he will set himself up in the temple as God. And he's going to say blasphemous things about the God of the Jewish people. He's going to honor, verse 38 there, use the phrase, the God of forces. And he's going to honor him with wealth. It talks about gold and silver and precious stones. And with the God of forces, he will come against strongholds. And in the end times, the king of the south, referring to Egypt, will make a move against the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is going to prevail in that battle. And the Antichrist goes on to come against other nations. And the land of Jordan that was once occupied by Edom and Moab, that's what is referenced there about Edom and Moab, that's what we'd call today the land of Jordan, will escape his grasp. And at the end of the seven-year period, Jerusalem will militarily be free from the grip of the Antichrist. Antichrist will be in Egypt when he hears the bad news that the Jerusalem has broken free from him. And then we find that as a result of that, he's going to rush back to reestablish his hold on Jerusalem. And he's going to set up his military camp between the Mediterranean Sea and Jerusalem. And he's going to destroy Jerusalem by burning it down and kill many of its citizens. And about that time, this man you know named Jesus is going to come to the aid of the Jewish people. And he is going to destroy the Antichrist and his kingdom and his people will finally be free. That is good news. As we look at what is to come, and folks, I've often said that the tribulation period is not hell, but it's the closest to hell on earth that earth will ever see. And the millennial reign of Christ is not heaven, but it's the closest thing that this earth is going to see to heaven until the New Jerusalem comes down. What is the meaning of this passage for us? Now, let me tell you why I ask that question. God is not giving us history for history's sake. He gives us truth in order that we might learn how to best put in motion if you like the word practice, how to best practice our Christianity. Christianity that has a profession. Are you listening to me? Everything in the New Testament is about hold fast your profession of faith. So Christianity that has a profession and no practice is putrid. You know what putrid means? Rotten. I didn't like being raised in the country. It's just things you learn in the country you can't learn anywhere else. And I hate for people to have to grow up totally in the city and be ignorant their whole life. But until you've taken out a slop bucket to the hogs, you don't know what truth is about. When something is putrid, you don't want to see it, you don't want to smell it, and the hogs just love it. But it's putrid, folks, for me to have a profession of faith and there not be the practicing of that faith from a genuine, sincere devotion. It would be putrid for me to say I'm married to Beth, but I have no practice of showing and revealing any love, affection, or affinity for her whatsoever. That's a foreign concept to the teaching of marriage, even on a secular platform, much less from a Christian perspective. Even the secular says if you're going to be married, you ought to love each other. And folks, Christianity is more than a profession, it is a practice. I believe the way Papa Sam said it was this: Christianity is not a way of looking at certain things, it's a certain way of looking at everything. We view all of life through the lens of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. That's why it's called a Christian worldview. We view the world through the lens of Christ and His purpose. What man has been, the need of man, what God has done to transform man, and what a transformed life looks like. Now, you and I know that a completely transformed life in flesh looks just like Jesus. I'm not yet totally, completely transformed. The progress, the construction is still underway. But when you examine Jesus, you will find no fault whatsoever. When Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Now, we're all ashamed that we are indeed still people of fault. We still are people who are less than the exact example of Christ. But as we study the Word of God, whether the beginning of the Word of God in Genesis, the closing of the Word of God in the book of the Revelation, or anything in between, we are learning that in that we profess Christ, what does the Bible say regarding how I am to practice Christ? So, taking that question and that concept with what's in the 11th chapter, I just raised the questions, five truths that this chapter should be clear to us and teach us. Number one. These words of chapter 11 are to show the inadequacy of human wisdom to solve men's problems. Now, when Alexander the Great died, what is the natural way to try to figure out who's going to ascend the throne? I tell you what the natural way is. Let's see who can cut whose throat first and see if we can take it before somebody else gets it. That is as humanistic as it comes to be. That is as common as dirt, and that's the way it works in nations. That's the way it works in families. That's the way it works in churches. Hello? That's the way it works also in secular business. We sometimes refer to it as political because it's polarizing. I'm not for that one. Folks, they had that in the New Testament. Paul wrote, some of you say I'm of Cephas, and some of you say I'm of Apollos, and others of you say I'm of Cephas. And Paul said, I thank God I didn't baptize none of you. Political, polarizing. And so this chapter shows us the inadequacy of human wisdom trying to figure out and manipulate to solve man's problems. No man-made solution is ever going to work, ultimately. And that doesn't mean that we don't put forth good faith efforts and good ways to alleviate some of the misery of human beings. Yet we must understand that man's biggest problems cannot be solved with temporal solutions because man's ultimate problem is eternal in nature. I am basically a selfish, mortal man that is not yet made fully into the image of Jesus, and man has no solution for my selfishness, not a one. Christ does, but not man. Political movements and maneuverings will never be the final answer. That's one thing this shows us. Number two, this chapter shows us the importance of using spiritual weapons rather than fleshy tactics to confront human problems. You know, it's clear the scripture says you wrestle not against flesh and blood, but yet we think at times that we are wrestling against flesh and blood, and then we get all bent out of sorts at some other flesh and blood. You know, it's really amazing how few Christians learn the reality that earnest believing prayer is a million times more effective in changing a situation than all the human ingenuity that you can ever drum up. Boy, the 10th chapter, I just refer back to the 10th chapter. It tells us so much that when God's people pray, God is hearing. And I just repeat for the sake of repeating that chapter taught us that God loves his children. And the angel reported to him in that text that we've heard your prayer from the beginning. But we are so prone when we pray one day and don't get an answer tomorrow, I don't think God's listening. Well, that is called a lack of faith. The Word of God says he cares about us, that he loves us. We are his beloved. And the angel said, I've heard your prayer ever since you started. And so he loves us. He's hearing our prayer. And he said, now, you need to remember, and he talked about being chaste, and that word in the Hebrew means you be humble. Be humble. You know, I'm not real humble when I say to the Lord, God, I've been praying and I just don't even thank you, or did you leave the quarters, or are you even around? Almost implying that God would go against his word, that God would care nothing about me when he said he would. You know, if you tell me something and I say I don't believe it, you would say, are you serious? Then you're calling me a liar. Well, folks, when God has said something and then I go make statements that reveals I don't believe that, God's either mistaken then, or he's a liar, or I'm selfish. Reckon which one that is. You reckon God is a liar? No. You reckon God is mistaken? No. You reckon I'm selfish? Yeah. So we got to learn the importance of using spiritual weapons rather than fleshy tactics. Number three. We have this chapter to teach us that people are always more important than politics and programs. Folks, there's nothing as important in the economy of God as people. Christ didn't die for buildings. He didn't die for bushes. He didn't die for the mountains and the streams, the birds and the fish. I'll go ahead and say it, nor the dogs, nor the cats. Everybody's got a house full. We was out visiting one morning here on a Saturday on a blitz, and anybody have any other comments? It was giving reports. This one had this, this one had that. Anybody got any more? Anything? Pastor, you want to share anything? I said, yeah. If I wasn't a pastor, I know what I'd do. I'd be a veterinarian. At our house, it was a chorus of dogs barking at every door we knocked on. I said, I'd want to be a veterinarian. Son, I'm telling you right now, you'll never run out of a clientele with what we got going on. But now, folks, as precious as your animals can be, and I own the lab, I'm not much on lap dogs. I like big dogs. If you're going to have a dog, have a real dog. Don't have one like a cat. I mean, if you want a cat, get one. But anyway, that was free of charge, too. Folks, people are superior. Mankind is the crown of God's creation. I don't think that's even reported anymore. Can I say that one more time? Mankind is the crown of God's creation. Of all God created, he made nothing in his image, absolutely zero zilch, except mankind. That's man and woman. That's what's in his image. And the reason I say that people are more important than politics, everything of the whole of Scripture is that God's interested in people. He didn't really say anything to us about go to save or salvage something else. except the saving of souls. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. When Christ saves someone, he saves their soul. Souls are eternal. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living, an eternal soul. And when he dies physically, he's going to go out and live eternally, either with God in a place called heaven or without Christ, at Christless eternity in an awful place called hell. And so people are at a premium. You know, folks, if we could just remember that establishing relationships with our own family is far greater than making money. I'm going to say that one more time. It won't render any and generate any amens. But genuine relationships with your children, your grandchildren, and other family members is more important than making money. Spending time to know your children and get them to know you. My mother and father tonight live in me whether I want them to or not, because they invested in me growing up. And I find myself on a rather frequent basis using in conversation, well, as my mother would say, I quoted my mother the other day in my family life, they said, we can hear her say that. Because she would sometimes say something not mean or ugly, but short. Like if I started some foolishness, she'd put me in my place. That's why they call them M-O-M. Mom, that's what they're supposed to do. And folks, the investment of parents in children and grandchildren cannot be. I often think this, no parent, no grandparent really understands, and it may be by God's design, you don't understand if you're trying to invest in them, you don't understand what that means to them. And I would just encourage you in this regard. Let's talk about grandparenting for a moment. You've got your own children who can take them to Six Flags and anywhere else they want to go, ball games and anywhere else they want to go. In this hour, we've got less adults who will take their kids and grandkids to church than we've ever had. I'm glad in my heart and mind is the vivid memory that on a Sunday morning, I had on my little seersucker shorts, a seersucker jacket, and a white shirt and a black bow tie. I was, folks, as they said in the country, I was fit to kill. My mother would take me to the front porch and, honey, you sit down and don't get out of that chair. Me and your daddy getting ready. You just sit there and stay clean. Don't you get messed up. If you need something, you call me. The door's open. You can just haul through the screen. I'll be right here. And we got in the car every Sunday and went to church. And still vivid is my mama taking me down to the beginner class and leaving me in the beginner Sunday school class. And when Sunday school was over, came back and got me by the hand and took me out to big church where I had to learn to sit down, shut up, be quiet, and take in whatever a child 5 years old can take in. I had not started school when I was in the beginner class. That is vivid. I could take you back to that church that's been renovated, but I could walk right over to a corner and say, this was my Sunday school class right here. Folks, you are making an impact, and it's more valuable than anything else you do in life. You are leaving something with them that has to do with making memory about serving God, going to church, hearing you pray before the meals, seeing you read your Bible, maybe catching you on your knees while they're praying. You've dropped down to your knees in the other room just talking to God about some stuff and that's making an impression on them. So people more important than anything else. Number four, this passage teaches us to trust in God despite the condition of the world in which we're in. Now, folks, we're going to hear about the kings of the north, the kings of the south. We're going to hear about this war and this war. We're going to see this happening and this happening. And the Bible even tells us you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. And it appears many a time, you know, folks, we're losing. We are not winning this battle. And sometimes it's kind of discouraging to us. But I started out tonight saying that the title of this chapter in my mind is God's in control. And he really is in control. And we're winning when it looks like it. And we're winning when it doesn't look like it. because we know who is the general of our army. And up through tonight, y'all, he ain't never lost a battle. Now, if you want to say, yeah, but he might, well, let's just stay tuned and see. I don't think you're going to find him losing one, but he's never lost one. So we need to trust God despite the conditions of the world in which we live. I conclude with this fifth and final one. This chapter helps us, or should help us, build deeper ties of love and consideration with other Christians. Iron sharpens iron, and not a whole lot of sharpening seems to be going on right now. Sometimes I will find a preacher that will say something, and I want to say, you're supposed to be leading other people. How did you come to that conclusion? I had a friend of mine who's a pastor the other day tell me of one of our mutual friends, and he mentioned a guy that he knows, and I'm thinking, he flat said, I looked at him, I said, he told you that this group is too strong on this issue? He said, yeah. I said, well, the one we're talking about has basically endorsed Marxism. And folks, Marxism is atheistic. And you've got this group of people who say, well, you know, if we're going to be Christian, we're going to have to give some type of at least tacit approval to everything. Now, folks, there's just some things that God doesn't approve of, period. And if God doesn't say something by way of some sense of approval, I need to be careful that I don't speak against something God has spoken for, and I don't need to speak for something God has spoken against. Say what God said, but don't say more than God said. And we need to be building a deeper sense of love and consideration with other Christian people, because you know along the way, folks, God's taught you something he hadn't taught me. And if I spend time around you, what God's taught you will help me. And he may have, I'm not saying he has, but he may have taught me something in life that if you hang around me, you'll see that and say, I remember being around a guy who has academically, he's forgotten more than I will know, and he mentioned a situation to me about a certain city, and I said, I can tell you why that city's that way, and he said, well, why is that? Are you serious? I said, yeah, I'll tell you exactly why it is. He said, why? I said, because they have a university there named, and I named the university. I won't name it tonight because it take your mind to that rather than what point I'm illustrating. I said, when you have a university like that that is that liberal, that stands for the corruption they stand for, it cast a cloud over that whole region. And his mouth gaped open, and he said, I have never thought of that before. Now, this is a guy that's got more brains in his little finger than I got in my body. You see, folks, God could take a child and help me and you both. You don't have to have a degree to help somebody. Now, it does help to have a temperature. And if you got a spiritual temperature, you can help somebody. And we ought to, as we examine this chapter tonight, have deeper ties of love and consideration for other Christians. Because, look, I don't know when it is, and the book doesn't tell us, but there is coming an end. Jesus is finally coming back. There is an Antichrist that's going to hurt a lot of people one day. And the greatest thing I can do for the generation that I will never see is twofold. Live for Jesus now and teach it to somebody, teach Jesus to somebody younger than I am, so that God will have a witness for the next generation that I won't live to see the fulfillment of it. That's the greatest thing I can do. That's the greatest thing you can do. Because after all, folks, these truths are given to help me and you practice Christianity, because a profession of Christianity without a practice of Christianity is putrid. Let's pray together. Precious Father, I don't know that I've done any justice to that text, but I've sure give it my best. And I know, Lord, that there was a day you took a little old lad and a small lunch by itself in the hands of that lad, where it couldn't even have fed a family of three, but you took it and fed a multitude. And Lord, out of these chapters of prophecy, You have reminded us that you are the one that's in control, and that through human history, we've had all kinds of wars. We've had some people coming into power, sometimes dying unexpected deaths, and then some scuffling, trying to take over the empire, going to war, doing selfish things to try to become somebody. But Lord, we can become somebodies as we yield and surrender our lives to you. So tonight we thank you that you're in control. We thank you that you're the Lord of heaven and Lord of earth. And we pray that God the Holy Spirit would never let us forget that you're the one. If you are indeed in control of the world, then it's our place to surrender that you might be in control of us. And tonight we pray for any that don't know you, may you save them before they leave this place tonight. And may every other decision that needs to be made be done so. In the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Would you stand? Brother John's going to lead us in a hymn of...